Let's pray. Lord, once again, we're just thankful for this time that we can gather as your church. Lord, that we can gather all around your word. We praise you. We thank you that you're the God who pursued us, the God who came to save us. We praise Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And Lord, as we just look at Jesus this morning and into his triumphant entry, we see Jesus hailed as the King. And Lord, we know from his word that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So God, we are thankful for your love for us, your grace, your mercy for us, that you don't give us what we deserve, but rather you give us your grace. So Lord, I pray for our time together that we can just set distractions out of our minds, out of our hearts. We can just focus on your word and just truly encounter you this morning. I pray that we can draw near to you, and we know that you will draw near to us. So Lord, we love you, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to John chapter 12. I might have planned this a little bit over the last couple of weeks, but I didn't plan this like a year ago when I started throughout John's gospel. But the verses we're at today line up with Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So I figured, hey, let's just keep going throughout John's gospel. We'll take a break from it next week for Resurrection Sunday. But just a really God moment that just lined up beautifully as to where we are this morning. So as you're turning to John chapter 12, a few weeks ago I shared one of my favorite movies and trilogies was Indiana Jones. And this week I was thinking of what are some movies that have to do with kings and have to do with like that medieval time period and things like that. And The Lord of the Rings came to my mind. Now, I didn't have time this week to watch 9 hours worth of movies for research purposes. I'm just playing. But most of us, if not all of us, have seen the movie, and I'm going to spoil it, and shame on you if you haven't yet. Don't get mad at me. It's been out for a long time. But in the movie, it follows, obviously, the story of Frodo destroying the ring, and it's a battle of good and evil. But one of the subplots, or one of the sub-stories that's also a main storyline is this vacant and empty throne. And you have one of the main characters who were introduced to him as Strider. He's introduced as this mysterious figure who's like nomadic and a really good swordsman. And we figure out through the story of the movie as it unfolds that he is the king. He is the king and that throne belongs to him. And he's reluctant to sit on it. And by the end of the movie, it ends with a beautiful scene where he claims his throne and they're all bowing before him. And yet in humility, I love it too, in humility he bows to the little hobbits who ultimately saved their world, showing that what kind of king he would be, a humble king. So anyway, I'm just nerding out for a moment, but it has to do, again, with this idea of a king and a throne. And at the end of it, we see Aragorn fulfilling his mission and what? Gaining that throne, sitting on his throne. So John chapter 12, and I want to say this, throughout John's gospel, we have seen Jesus purposefully, right, intentionally distancing himself from the Jewish people, from their devotion, from their praise, from their glory, from their worship. In John chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but just make note. In John chapter 2, after Jesus does the miracle at the wedding in Cana, he goes into the temple, he scatters all the people out, right? You shall not make my father's house a den of thieves. And after that, it says that this, that the people were believing and following and flocking to Jesus. And it says this, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. A little later in John chapter 6, it's interesting, that takes part around the Passover. In John chapter 6, we get to another Passover where Jesus feeds that crowd of 5,000 people, multiplying the fish and the loaves. And we see at the end of it, the crowd is wanting to make Jesus their king. They're right by making Jesus their king, but their motive is all wrong. And it says this, that perceiving the crowd's intention to take Jesus and force him to be their king, Jesus, what does he do? He withdraws. He turns the crowd away, he disperses them, and what does he do? He goes to the mountainside to be by himself. Ultimately, the Jews are waiting for their Messiah, their king, to come and to take out the Romans. If you remember, the Jews in that time period, they were not free, they were under Roman law, under Roman government. They were waiting for their Messiah to come and to unite Israel and to make that nation great. And as we celebrate Palm Sunday today, we're going to see in the text for the first time in Jesus' public ministry, he allows the nation to worship him as their king. Why? And we know, looking back and having God's word finished, we know the story because his time has come. This week, this last half of John's gospel is a magnifying glass for the last week of Jesus' ministry. The cross is coming. Less than a week, Jesus will be on that cross, sacrificing himself. And through his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on this last Passover, he fulfills prophetic messianic scriptures, which Nick pointed out. And this morning, what I want to do is, before we get to that text, we have a few verses to talk about before that. And we'll look at three different people or groups of people this morning and how they treated Jesus, the King of Kings. So John chapter 12, let's start in verse 1 and we'll go to verse 8. Let's read this section together. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The first character we see in this story here is Mary. We're going to look at point number one, Mary's worship for her king. Over the last 2 weeks, in John chapter 11, we've seen Jesus' love for this family and this family's love for Jesus. We have Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they're all siblings. They're friends of Jesus. They believed in him. They followed him. They believed in who he claimed to be. Martha has a beautiful claim of who Jesus is, and she affirms who he is. Jesus has told Martha that he is the resurrection and the life, meaning he has the ultimate control, power, and authority over life and death. Jesus then does a miracle. He raises Lazarus from the dead, proving his claim. Right, it's one thing to just say something. Anyone can say something. It's another thing to actually what? Prove it. Back it up. The crowd sees this very public miracle. That's an important fact. This miracle was public. It didn't just take place in private. And because of this miracle, the leaders planned to put Jesus to death to stop him. Jesus then left this little town of Bethany, which is about 2 miles off of Jerusalem, to go about 12 miles away into the wilderness with his disciples. And now what we just read, we see Jesus coming back to the same town where this miracle happened to have dinner with the same family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. From the other gospel accounts, we know that this was at Simon the leper's house. And it must have been an ex-leper. Maybe he was healed by Jesus. We don't know for sure. But you wouldn't go to a leper's house. They'd be unclean. They would be on the fringe of society. But rather, instead, they go where? To Simon the leper's house to have a dinner for Jesus. Maybe it was a thank you dinner. The text doesn't say. Possibly it could have been. Or maybe it was a dinner for a friend because they know the threats against Jesus were becoming very real. So we see Lazarus. He's still alive. It wasn't like Jesus made him like a puppet and used some sort of like trickery to make Lazarus pretend like he was alive. Lazarus is still here. His heart is still beating. He's eating, he's drinking, he's with his family. And what's Martha doing? Surprise, she's serving. And we know from other accounts that she's a servant. And she likes to get her hands dirty and serve that way. But now we get to Mary. What is Mary seen doing? In verse 3, it says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, which talks about how expensive that ointment is, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Both in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, they tell us that she breaks her flask. She breaks the alabaster flask that her ointment or perfume's in. And she pours it not only on Jesus' feet, but she pours it and anoints his head. Which sounds familiar. We know from Psalm 23 where David's talking about, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." She anoints not only his feet, but his head. And by doing this, Mary is literally, quite literally, giving everything to Jesus. Right? Not only was this ointment, this perfume of pure nard expensive, but we're told it was about a year's worth of salary. In many days, this would be sort of your wealth and maybe a way for, you know, to get a husband. You'd have something to, "Hey, look at this perfume. Look at how much did this cost. Look at this costly thing I have." It could have set her up for some retirement, set her up for life. But what does Mary do? She sees Jesus. She breaks, I don't have anything, well, I'll use this. She breaks the flask and what? Pours it over Jesus. And I think that's important because there's no going back. Once you shatter glass, that's it. You could try to piece it together, but there's little pieces. It'll never look the same. She's not saving a little bit. She's giving it all to Jesus. And let me say this. She gives it all to Jesus because she understands he's worth more. Let me say that again. She gives it all to Jesus because Mary understands Jesus is worth infinitely more. And once again, we see that she's at the feet of Jesus. She was at the feet of Jesus in Matthew's and Mark's gospel, listening to him teach. She was at the feet of Jesus last week, crying, wailing over her dead brother, which Jesus brought back to life. And now she's at the feet of Jesus, but this time she's worshiping him. She's showing her love and her worship to Jesus through this great act of humility. Of humility. And I would argue that Mary's being humble because of a couple of reasons. One, being at someone's feet, especially in this culture at this time period, was degrading. Washing someone's feet was a job saved not just for a servant, but for the lowliest of servants. It was degrading for someone to do that. Feet were dirty. They wore sandals or sometimes barefoot. They walked in desert and sand and mud and dirt. Feet were dirty. And what do we see Mary doing? She's at his feet, anointing it. Not only that, but she lets her hair down and wipes his feet. In that time period, women who let their hair down in public were regarded as being as indecent or shameful. It was an embarrassing thing to do. You wouldn't do that publicly, only in your private home. They believed a woman's hair was symbolic of a woman's glory. Maybe there are some ladies here that still would say that, but they had a phrase that the woman's hair was a crown and it was the glory of a woman. So as a result of her act of worship, right, she breaks her flask, she anoints Jesus' head, his feet, she wipes it with her hair, she lets her hair down. She's holding nothing back. John actually shares a little detail, right? He sees it, but he also now smells something. He says the whole house smelled like this fragrance. She's giving it all to Jesus. And it got me thinking, do we give Jesus our all? Right? Before we maybe nod our head and say, "Amen, absolutely, hallelujah," just do we worship him and hold nothing back? I would argue for me, sometimes fear is a factor. Fear stops us. Sometimes embarrassment stops us from giving Jesus our all. Sometimes our old prideful egos and our selfishness stops us from giving Jesus our all. But the truth of the gospel is that Jesus deserves it all. He gave his all for us. He's not after a little piece of our heart or a little piece of our soul and a little piece of our love. He's after the whole thing. And I would argue he's worthy of it. Why? We know the Easter story, Good Friday. He dies on our behalf on the cross for our sin. So do we worship Jesus not only as our Lord and our Savior, which we should, but do we worship him as our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords? Getting back to the text here, in verses 4 of John chapter 12, what are the other responses from the other people at the dinner? Well, John gives us specifically one man's opinion. We get Judas Iscariot. He speaks up and he actually questions Mary. And I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but he says this, "Why would you waste all that expensive perfume on Jesus, on one man, when you could have sold it and given it to the poor people. Right? Mary, we could have made a huge difference in this city. Think of all the people who could have food in their bellies, maybe have some shelter, maybe all the people that could benefit from it. And at first glance, this does sound like a very valid question to ask. You could read this and think, man, this Judas guy really loves poor people. He has a passion and a burden to help them. But what does John tell us? What's Judas's true motive? We don't have to guess. He tells us. In verse 6, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas was in charge of the disciples of the money bag, and he would dip into it and steal funds because of his greed and his selfishness. Ultimately, we read that he betrays Jesus for what? Money, gold. Judas didn't care for the poor. He was just thinking of the huge score that he could possibly get from selling this ointment and now being in control of this money. He was using the concern for the poor, the justice for the poor. He was hiding behind that, hiding his sin of selfishness and greed. But now we see what is Jesus' response. In verse 7 and 8, Jesus said to Judas, "Leave her alone. Let it be, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And when we read that, we know that in less than a week, Jesus will be physically dying on the cross. He'll physically ascend up to heaven. He won't be here physically anymore. But he ends Mary's actions. In Matthew, and Matthew records this from his perspective, Matthew adds this, that Jesus says, "For she has done a beautiful thing for me." By doing this, Mary is anointing Jesus' body, and get this, preparing him for his burial. Right? Usually you wait for someone to be dead before you anoint their body or put perfume and spices on them in Jewish culture. She doesn't necessarily know what she's doing, but we get a little perspective here. She's anointing and preparing his body for his burial. This was an act of worship for Mary, but it's also symbolic, and it points to the coming death and resurrection of Jesus. Mary has met the need of the moment by anointing Jesus for his burial. And in a sense, Jesus says the poor will always be there. And some believe he's quoting from, I think, Deuteronomy, where it says in, you know, the law, the poor people will always be there, take care of them. But soon Jesus will physically not be there. And he defends Mary. We see that Mary worships Jesus, her king. She willingly gives Jesus her all as she anoints him with her ointment, with her perfume. And in her humility and love, we see her worshiping Jesus, get this, as her king, as her king. We'll move right along. Point number two. We'll see the chief priests, and we'll lump Judas in there as well. We see Judas in there. Their plan. Or we'll see their anti-worship, or their absence of worship to Jesus. Let's pick up in John 12, verse 9. "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Right, we left off last week with the leaders scheming and making plans to put Jesus to death. That's John 11, verse 53. News of Lazarus' resurrection and Jesus' miracle has been spreading like wildfire. Jews were coming to Jesus not just to see Jesus, but they're coming to also to see Lazarus. I have to say, if someone was dead and then you heard that someone claimed they were resurrected, I'm sure most of us would want to go and make sure and see if the story matches, if it actually happened. Right? You want to see it with your own eyes. Understand this, Lazarus, by simply being alive, by simply breathing, by existing, he had become one of the greatest witnesses and really pieces of evidence to point to the power and the miracle of Jesus. His life was proof that Jesus did what no one has ever done before in Jerusalem. And in verse 11, we read, because on account of him, that's Lazarus, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Right? Last week as well, they make plans to kill Jesus, but then they tell the Jewish people, if anybody knows anything about where Jesus is, you're commanded to tell us so that we might go and arrest him, so that we can arrest this heretic, this false teacher, who's leading our nation astray. Right, but what do we see here? Not only are the Jews coming to Jesus, but by going to Jesus, they're also ignoring their religious leader's command. They're ignoring their religious leader's decree to go and tell them where Jesus is. And lastly, we see that now Lazarus has become a target for the leaders, from the religious leaders. Right? Not only did they make plans to put Jesus to death, but now they're adding Lazarus to their hit list as well. Sounds very similar to John chapter 9 and the blind man. Right? Those people who served as living proof of Jesus' divinity, of his power, his authority, were quickly dismissed and silenced by any means necessary by the religious leaders. Because by affirming that Jesus does these miracles would be to affirm that he is a man sent from God, which they would also affirm that he is God. That's Jesus' claims throughout his public ministry. And the Pharisees are saying, no way, we're not accepting it. So what do they do with the blind man who doesn't recant his testimony, who doesn't change his testimony? They kick him out of their fold. They kick him out of the temple worship, out of their communities. They silence him. And in the same way, Lazarus, by simply being alive again, the only way to silence him permanently is not to kick him out because he'll still be alive. It's to what? To kill him. So he's dead. So we see their plan. Everything's getting set in motion. We're getting closer to the cross, closer to Good Friday and the resurrection. Lastly, we're going to see the crowd's worship. The crowd's worship. Now we get to the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That's what we celebrate. That's what we look back to on Palm Sunday. It serves as a reminder of Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem as their king. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd, let me emphasize that, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Right, so the crowd hears that Jesus is coming. Jesus is in town. He's coming towards them. And what do? Similar to what John the Baptist and his ministry was all about, preparing the way, making straight the way of the Lord. What do? They prepare the way for their king. We read that they have palm branches. They use coats, but palm branches. Right, I remember as a kid when there was a huge children's ministry, we'd all have the palm branches and we'd walk up and down the aisle and we would sing Hosanna. I'm sure most churches, if you've grown up, that sounds familiar. Right, but it got me thinking, why palm branches? I don't know if we've ever thought about why. I always thought, well, maybe it was just the closest trees nearby. Possibly. But as I studied why palm branches, it serves a purpose. There's a reason for it. Palm branches symbolize militaristic victory and triumph. It actually goes back to both the Feast of Tabernacles, where God commands them to make these temporary dwelling shelters, right? And they use palm branches over their roofs and for that insulation and stuff. But also it goes back to the Feast of Dedication, where we talked about a few weeks ago, where you might know it more as Hanukkah. As the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, it goes back to the Maccabean Revolt, where the Seleucids came in about 150, 140 B.C., before Jesus. They took over the temple, they defiled it, the king just destroyed all the Jewish culture and was a heretic, and made them worship and sacrifice false things to false gods. And the Maccabean Revolt, they take back the temple. They rededicate it to the Lord. And part of that involved waving of palm trees as a response to their victory of taking back the temple, taking back Jerusalem. It was a symbol of victory and celebration, and I would say it's equivalent to us flying American flags. Right? We have this nationalistic sense of pride and oneness and togetherness. I remember the day after 9/11, right, 9/11, the tragedy, both Bibles and flags were completely sold out, and there was a huge surge of sales on both of those. You would go down the street and see flags all over the place. It was a sense of pride, togetherness, and rallying around what? Just to being together, uniting. It's also believed that the Jews, when they were going to mint their coins before the temple got destroyed in 70 AD, they were going to have a palm branch on it. Right? So it was a symbol of victory. It was important to the Jews. Not only do they wave the branches, but they cry out, "Hosanna," which Nick filled us in, did a beautiful job of explaining it. Hosanna literally means, "God save us, give us salvation now." It comes from Psalm 118. And those psalms that are grouped together in that section were part of the Hallel, which were sung at festivals. As the priests were doing some of the ceremonies with the water and the fires, right, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would sing these psalms. They knew these psalms. By quoting this psalm and then attributing Hosanna to Jesus, right, they're affirming that Jesus is the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. Here's the big but. However, the Jews were expecting a political war, a conquering king Messiah. They were expecting Jesus to march into Jerusalem triumphantly and have this call to arms to take back Jerusalem and drive out the Romans. Right, so they look to Jesus, they're worshiping him as their king, but they're still thinking militaristic, conquering, one who's going to save Israel now physically in the here and now world. Verse 14, let's keep reading. And Jesus found a young donkey, and we found out in Matthew's gospel how that unfolds, and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Right? John reveals to us that Jesus came into Jerusalem not on a donkey, a young donkey. Why? To fulfill prophecy that the Messiah found in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says this. So this is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, if you want to make a note. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Right? What's the significance of Jesus entering in to Jerusalem on a donkey? If you think about it, Jesus, if he's the average height of a male, maybe 5'8 to 6'2, around that range, being on a young donkey, a colt, he probably had to keep his feet, lift them up from dragging on the floor, right? It would just be almost like he's oversized or too big for this. But what's the significance? The first and foremost, an important one, as we've been saying, is to fulfill Scripture. Every gospel account makes it clear that this is happening in accordance to what God has spoken hundreds of years ago. But also another reason why the donkey, I'll say this, because it's not a horse. You might be saying, "Well, okay, well, duh, yeah, it's a donkey, of course it's not a horse." It's not a horse, right? Donkeys were used as animals of peace, of humility, of royalty. They were ridden in pursuit of peace by kings. When visiting cities, when a king would visit, they would be on a donkey. If you saw a king on a horse, prepare for battle, because war is coming. Horses are for war. Donkeys are what? Peace. And here we have Jesus, who we know from Scripture is the Prince of Peace. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey to show the nation what kind of king he will be. They still miss it. They miss it. He'll be the type of king, one who will bring peace and reconciliation between God and man. as Christians, we read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our mediator. Where, here's the problem, I'm a sinner. I am not holy. God is holy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. How do me, a sinner, get to be in God's presence, in His glory, have a relationship with Him? Book of Hebrews says it's through Jesus. He's our mediator. It's through Jesus and His death on the cross. Here we see Jesus again, coming to reconcile, bring peace between God and man. It shows that He is the rightful King, but He would be the King that the Father appointed Him to be, not the King the people wanted Him to be. At Jesus' second coming, this is important, we read in Revelation 19 that He's not going to be coming on a donkey. What is He coming on? A horse. He'll be coming on a horse to conquer the nations as the King of kings and Lord of lords, where every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Right, so here we have Jesus, the humble shepherd king, and I'll say this, capital K, king, entering the holy city to assume His rightful place. He allows the Jews to worship Him as their king, but He fully knows that in less than a week, the same crowd that's chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," is the same crowd that's going to be chanting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Jesus knows this. He knows this, yet He still enters in triumphantly. And before we move on, I want to just notice in Zechariah, in that verse, chapter 9, verse 9, he explains the kind of king the Messiah will be. We read the words this, righteous. He'll be a right, good king. He'll have salvation. He'll give life. That's Jesus, the giver of life. He'll be humble. In Philippians chapter 2, we read the humility of Jesus, that He would die on the cross for my sins. The God of the universe, the creator of all, would die for me. Lastly, we see that He'll be on a donkey, which speaks about being a peaceful Messiah, not a warrior, conquering King Messiah. So we have Jesus in His triumphant entry. He's fulfilling prophecy that of the Messiah that's revealed all throughout the Old Testament, Psalms, Zechariah. And we'll keep reading, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they heard that He had done this sign. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him." That verse is talking about the sheer amount of Jews and that large crowd. The Pharisees are again saying, it seems as if the whole world has gone after Jesus. We're in big trouble. How do we silence this guy? What do we do? And I love the honesty of John as he's the author of this gospel. He writes in verse 16 that even the disciples missed the message that Jesus was sending. And it wasn't until after His resurrection where they remembered these things and they were piecing it and they're connecting the dots. So we read that the crowd ultimately came to Jesus and they flocked to Him because of what they heard He's done for Lazarus. They weren't wrong in worshiping Jesus and praising Him as their king, but ultimately their motive was wrong. They failed to understand what kind of king Jesus would be. That in less than a week, He would be the king who would willingly lay down His life, die on the cross for His people. The one who at the cross will conquer an enemy much more dangerous, much more scary than the Romans, sin and death. So as I wrap it up, throughout John's gospel, we've been asking this question, who is Jesus? Why does it matter? Right? Who is Jesus? We've been saying He's our Lord, He's our Savior, He's the Messiah, He's God eternal, who came in pursuit of us to save us by dying on the cross. let's not remember, or let's not forget, who is Jesus? He is our King. He is our King. He's the one who's worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship. Like Mary, he's worth more than what she had. She understood that perfume was nothing compared to who Jesus is. He's worthy because he came to conquer sin by dying on the cross for our sins. Right? By his blood that was spilt and shed, the Bible says we've been purchased. A transaction has been made. We've been purchased by Jesus' blood, and we can receive salvation. Jesus says over and over and over again, come to me for life. Believe in me. Follow me. And we can cry out with the Jewish crowd that we read in verse 13 and say this to our King, Hosanna, Hosanna, God, you have saved us. Jesus, you are our King. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you this morning as our King, as the one who came in love, in grace, in mercy, to die on the cross for our sins. That at the cross, you conquered sin and death. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, that doesn't know you as their King, who doesn't give you the praise and the glory that's due to you, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you convict their hearts, that they can cry out in faith and in repentance to you, Jesus. You are worthy of it all. I pray, Lord, for us as Christians this morning, that we can continue to follow you, to trust in you, to worship you. I pray, Lord, for just the reminder that you're not after a little piece of our heart. You're not after a little piece of our devotion, but you're after it all. Jesus, I pray that we can willingly surrender and give you our all. We remember that you're worthy of it, that you are God, in great humility, came down and died on the cross. As the scripture said, you could have commanded an army by just one word, not even, by just simply thinking it, you could have commanded an angelic army to save you from the cross. But we have a Savior and a God who willingly gave up his life for us. Lord, I pray that we never take the cross for granted. We never forget that at the cross we have a King who's worthy to be worshipped. Jesus, we love you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.